2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1. I was going to say let's read through to verse 15, but as there are only 18 verses, we might as well read the whole chapter. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing, and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And we thank God once again this day for the reading of his word. Well, I'm told that there are lots of children in our country today that are unruly. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that is what I'm told. I'm also told that many teachers in schools throughout our land are finding their tasks somewhat difficult because of the disobedience of many children. Now, I'm sure that's not the case in Crockenhill Primary School, but I'm told by others that this is the case. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I'm not the best person to ask. But if this is the case, then what is needed? Well, I would respond by saying loving discipline. Firm but loving discipline. And it's interesting in talking to lots of parents, certainly in this area, how they seem to be concerned to make sure that their children go to a school that exercises discipline. There's a recognition on the part of many parents that discipline is a good or a positive thing where children are concerned. For some of us, when the word discipline is used, it might conjure up negative thoughts. It might conjure up, the cruel, uncaring headmaster who we remember whacking us with the cane or whatever it is. But there is such a thing as loving, firm correction or discipline. And surely this is how we are to think of discipline as Christians. I want to ask a question at this point, and I don't want you to smile or laugh, because it really is a serious question. How do we deal, not with unruly children, but unruly church members? What do we do with those who simply refuse to submit to the word of God and willfully persist in disobedience? And in doing so, put their own spiritual well-being at risk, as well as bringing shame or discredit to the church. What do we do with such? Well, I think that here in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, Paul provides us with the answer. They need to be disciplined. You see, every Christian is to submit to the word of God. Paul, in this second letter, has said quite a bit about the word of God. He's already talked about the importance of believing the word. We can see that in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. He's talked about the importance of holding on to the word. We see that in verse 15 of chapter 2. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. We've seen him express his concern that the word of God might spread rapidly and be honored. We saw this in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And now, towards the end of this letter, we see him express his concern that the word of God might be submitted to in the church, or that the word of God might be obeyed in the church. Now, Paul seems to express confidence in verse 4 of chapter 3 that the church as a whole will submit to the word of God and be obedient to it. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Now, of course, Paul doesn't expect this church to reach sinless perfection. He knows that this church, made up of young believers, are sinners. He himself is keen to stress in the New Testament that he has not arrived at the state of perfection and that he presses on towards Christ's likeness. Nevertheless, there seems to be a confidence and a recognition on his part that the church in the main will submit to the word of God and be obedient to it. He won't be obedient to the word as Jesus, whilst he lived upon the earth, was obedient to the word. But in the main, there will be a submission and an obedience to the word of God. And as we see in verse 5 here, he prays that God will direct their hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. If we love the Lord, then we will want to obey his commands. They will not be burdensome to us. We will delight in the law of God if we love God. And if we know something of Christ's perseverance, then we will obey the word of God even when life gets really tough. So Paul is confident then that this church as a whole will obey the apostolic instruction. But as we see here in chapter 3, he's very concerned that not all of the church are submitting to the word of God. He's very concerned, he's very troubled by the fact that not all of the church are obeying his apostolic instruction. Now, we ask the question at this point, who are these folk? Well, we've met them before. In 1 Thessalonians, in verse 6, you will see that Paul refers to them as those who are idle. In verse 11, he refers to them as those who are not busy. In fact, he calls them busy bodies. He's addressing a particular group in the church. Maybe there were just one or two individuals. We don't really know, but he's addressing those in the church who were not out at work, seeking to earn a living in order that they might earn their bread. These folk were those, because they were not engaged in employment, were meddling in other people's affairs. They were sticking their noses in where their noses did not belong. Now, as we've seen before, the traditional understanding of the way that these people were thinking and behaving is to say that they expected Jesus to return at any moment, and therefore they had given up their work whilst they were still waiting for Jesus to return, were engaging in gossip, meddling, as I've already said, in other people's affairs. But I don't hold to the traditional view. I hold to the view that they were being supported by wealthy patrons who, in exchange for public support, provided them with money and food and some kind of representation. Apparently it wasn't that uncommon for this sort of thing to occur at this particular time and in such a location. And to be a patron with lots of clients meant that one enjoyed a certain amount of honour or social status. So this was a bit of a two-way thing. You know, the patron received support in public affairs and acquired respect and social status and so on and so forth, whilst the clients received from their wealthy patron food and money and perhaps legal representation. It was a bit of a two-way thing. It seemed to work well on both sides. But Paul clearly was not happy. This was not right. And so we see in verse 12 here, Paul urging these idlers, these busybodies, to settle down and to earn the bread they eat. And you notice how he urges them here. He seems very serious about it, doesn't he? Look at verse 12. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. I think a number of things are worth pointing out at this point. Firstly, Paul had already spoken to them face to face about this matter during his time in Thessalonica. We can see that from verse 10 of chapter 3. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. But not only had Paul spoken to them about this particular matter, he and his missionary team had set the example. And we see that spelled out in verses 7 to 9. Maybe I can just take the time to read those, or we can read them together. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So Paul had spoken to them whilst he was with them about this matter. He and the rest of his missionary team had set them an example. But also we can say tonight that Paul had already addressed them about this matter in his first letter to them. And you might like to turn over the page at this particular point to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, and we'll read verses 11 and 12 together. And we see here that Paul writes, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So he's already spoken to them about it. He set them an example in this matter. He's already written to them in his first letter about it. And now it seems to me that he provides them with a final warning here in his second letter. He urges them again to stop being idle and meddling in other people's affairs and to get out to work and to earn their keep, which is something that they were able to do. We recognize that there are some people in life who are unable to get out to work. Paul is not criticizing those sorts of people. He's criticizing those who had every opportunity to earn the bread that they ate. Now, how many times do you tell a child to do something before you take action? Before you come down hard on them, before you discipline them? Well, some of you have been parents a lot longer than I have, and after this service, I'm coming to you because I want to know the answer to this difficult question. I know that some parents come down really quickly on their children because they expect them to obey them immediately. Other parents don't do that. They want to try to encourage their children to take responsibility for themselves, and therefore they may give them a certain amount of leniency. They may well end up telling their children to clean their teeth 10 times before they finally take action and make them do it. I don't know what you think, but in the light of what I've just said, it seems to me that Paul was incredibly patient with these disobedient folk in the church of Thessalonica. Extremely patient with them. He gave them so much opportunity, so much time to take note of the Lord's word and to reform their ways. He was not quick to encourage the church to make it a matter of church discipline. Incredibly patient. But what must the church do now if these folk are determined to willfully and defiantly disobey God's word through the apostle? You see, there does come a point where Paul does say the matter must be brought to the church. Discipline must be exercised. Actually, I think it's the defiant attitude that Paul really wants to address and is most concerned about. You see, it's one thing to sin against God and to be challenged about it and then to repent of it. It's another thing to sin and be challenged about it and be challenged again and again and again and to say, no, I'm not going to listen. And this is exactly what these professing believers in Thessalonica were doing. No, we're not going to listen to you, Paul. We're going to carry on living our lives as we want to live them. And in saying that they weren't going to observe the apostolic command, they were effectively saying, no, Jesus, we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to do what you want to tell us to do. It seems to me that Paul was most concerned about their defiant attitude. And yet they were professing Christians. They were those who claimed to be the children of God. They sang the words Lord as they met together for fellowship. They sat down at the communion table and remembered Jesus' death for their sins. And yet they defiantly said, no, we're not going to submit to the word of God. So what must the church do? Well, the answer is given in verses 14 and 15. The church must exercise discipline. And certain steps are spelled out that the church will need to take, which we're now going to consider for a moment together. Firstly, they must take special note of them. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. The church as a whole is to do this. And it seems that there is to be some kind of formal recognition or noting of these people on the part of the church, perhaps at some kind of official church meeting. Now, of course, one wants to deal with matters privately and on a one-to-one basis, if at all possible, but it was no longer possible in this situation. The matter had gone on for some time. It was a very public matter, and therefore it needed to be dealt with by the church in a public way. So firstly, they must take special note of them, and secondly, they must agree not to associate with them. A kind of holy ostracism, we might say, needed to be employed. Verse 14, do not associate with him. In fact, this thought is stressed as well in verse 6, isn't it? Now, I'm going to read verse 6 to us tonight, but again, I would encourage us to look at the way in which Paul writes. He does seem to stress the seriousness of all of this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we command you, brothers, to keep away, to remain aloof from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. What did this keeping away amount to? What did this instruction not to associate with amount to? Well, Paul's instruction probably meant that they were not to invite such offenders to their fellowship meals, where the Lord's Supper would have been observed. Now, let me say very quickly tonight that these verses are not suggesting that such people should be put out of the church. The discipline here doesn't seem to be as drastic as that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 to 11, where Paul does speak about putting the moral offender out of the church. And as I read these verses this week, they suggest to me that there are different levels of discipline that are to be exercised within the context of every local church. So they are to be taken special note of, verse 14. The church as a whole is not to associate with them. But we also see, or thirdly this evening, from verse 15, that in exercising such discipline, they are not to regard them as enemies. And no doubt, it's really important for us tonight to take note of this. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The discipline is not to be hostile in nature. They are not to be regarded as enemies. Rather, they are to be warned as brothers. They are not to be regarded as enemies, even though their behavior is like that of the Christian's enemies. This past week, Naomi, our daughter, has not been allowed to watch television or play on the computer each morning. And she only just escaped not being able to watch television or play on the computer for the whole of the week. She was a naughty girl. We took action. We decided to exercise discipline. Now, did we do this because she suddenly became number one enemy within our house? No. Did we do this because we stopped loving her and wanted to see her suffer? No. Did we do this because we enjoyed doing it? Most definitely not. I think I could more easily be accused. Oh, what's the word? I've forgotten the word that I wanted to use now. And it's not here in my notes, so I can't refer to them. Oh yes, I'm more likely to spoil her, being an only daughter, than I am to exercise discipline towards her. We certainly didn't enjoy doing it. We want her to be happy and to have fun and so on and so forth. But we did remove certain privileges from her because we wanted her to learn that her behavior was not acceptable within our family. And that seems to have worked, at least for the moment. And obviously we're quite pleased about that. You know, telling her doesn't always seem to work. She clearly needed to be disciplined. And certain privileges within the Christian fellowship needed to be withdrawn from these offenders in order that they might learn that their behavior was displeasing to the Lord. We've seen tonight, haven't we, that Paul's commands, Paul's words, simply weren't enough. Something more needed to be done. But the discipline needed to be carried out in a loving manner. These offenders were to be regarded not as enemies, but as brothers. And the whole idea of this discipline was to make them feel ashamed. It was to make them feel bad. It was to make them feel guilty. And this is one of the purposes, isn't it, of church discipline. These idlers, these... what else have we called them? These busybodies were at odds with God's word, and they needed to feel how wrong their behavior was. They were carrying on as if sin didn't matter, but sin does matter. These people needed to feel the seriousness of the weight of their sin in order that they might repent of it. The whole idea of addressing the sins of others is not that the church might sit in judgment upon such persons, but that they might be restored, or that they might be won over. Listen to what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. I think Paul recognized the seriousness of this particular matter. We perhaps might not, living in the days in which we do. But I think Paul was genuinely concerned about the spiritual well-being of these willful and persistent offenders. And he wanted to see them repent and being restored to fellowship with the Lord and the church, and to know the joy of God's salvation. You know, I think a lot of people today would say, oh, Paul, he was ever so hard, wasn't he? Well, maybe he was hard. Maybe he was firm. But I believe with all my heart that he was loving and was genuinely concerned for the spiritual well-being of those within the churches. Now, I've said pretty much all that I want to say this evening, but I do want to conclude by saying a couple of things. Firstly, will you please pray for me and for the rest of the leadership team that we might take seriously the word of God when it comes to the matter of church discipline, especially in these days when it seems to me that so many churches don't take this matter as seriously as they should. Will you please pray that we might be given wisdom and courage and love in order that it might be dealt with when there is a need for it well or appropriately? Will you pray that we might be faithful to God in this particular matter? I think it's one of the hardest and most misunderstood and discouraging jobs in the church for church leaders. And so tonight there is a plea for your prayers. But I'm not letting you all off the hook this evening and saying that it's only a matter for church leaders, because it's not just a matter for church leaders. When the matter is brought to the church, it becomes a matter for the whole church. But it's wonderful when the matter doesn't have to be brought to the church. And again, that's where we all come in, isn't it? Because the Bible exhorts us, particularly in the New Testament, to lovingly and without hypocrisy to challenge one another. Wow, how we find that incredibly difficult to do. And that is what we are exhorted to do. And if we can be used by the Lord to, as it were, put an end to a particular sinful matter, how wonderful. And then it doesn't have to be made a public issue. Then it doesn't have to be brought to the church, and all the complexities that are involved in that don't get to occur. So on this front, we all need to pray for one another. Well, it's been an interesting subject this evening, a difficult subject, but I work through Scripture in the way that I do, which means that I can't avoid certain passages, and there's lots for us to think about and go home and pray about later this evening. But shall we just pray before we sing our concluding hymn? Lord, when we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we so clearly see your concern for the purity or the holiness of your church. I'm sure that many in our society today would read that story and would feel very uncomfortable about it, and perhaps we tonight would feel uncomfortable about it. And no doubt that is because we do not see sin in the way that you see it. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient with us. Lord, we thank you, as we've already sung tonight, that you give us the time to change. Lord, you are one who disciplines his children, but Lord, we are convinced that you speak to us in many ways and on lots of occasions before you bring about that painful discipline, and we thank you for this. We praise you, we worship you for your character. Lord, we don't like really to talk about church discipline, but we know that there are times when a local church must exercise it, and we pray that we would be given much wisdom in this matter. Lord, may we never sit in judgment upon anybody, and may we always act in conformity with your word, and out of great love for you and for the individual or individuals concerned. And may we exercise discipline always with a view to persons being restored or won over. Lord, we know that it's very easy to either lack discipline or to be too harsh. And we pray that we may be given grace to get it just right. Lord, help us, because we are frail and weak human beings. Lord, we thank you again for your word to us tonight then, and we thank you for this opportunity to be together to worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.